This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
My name is Wes. I'm one of the pastors here, and what a series this is. What a book the book of James is. I hope you have found this study to be as both encouraging and challenging as I have, and I know I can speak for the preaching team and say that there is good stuff in here, and God is challenging us to grow. So I hope that's been the case for you. I encourage you to pick up a study guide if you haven't done that yet. But you know, before we dive into the text, I need your help. And so I want everybody to find something to write with and something to write on. It could be your a piece of paper, or maybe your study guide, or the hand of the person sitting next to you, whatever you can find to write with. You know, one of my professors in college used to say that we are blind to our own blindness, and so we need to work hard to be aware of ourselves, to be self-aware. So this is a little self-awareness exercise. There's not a wrong answer here, but this is simply to help us be aware. And I want to do a little bit of word association, and I'm going to ask you to write down the things that come to mind when I say some words. And please, 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 don't try to like write down the correct answer. Just write down what comes to mind, what first pops into your head. So what comes to mind when you think about someone who is poor? Write the words down. Someone who is poor. The first words that come to mind. And once you've done that, I want to encourage you, make space to write a few more words. What comes to mind when you think about someone who is rich? Write the first words that come to mind down. Someone who is rich. All right, you can keep writing if you'd like. We're going to come back to this, so don't lose this. If you wrote on your neighbor's hand, hang on to it. And go ahead and open up your Bible to James chapter 2. Yeah, it'd be helpful to have your eyes on the text. I'm going to have some of it up here today too. In our passage this week, James, the context of what he's saying in chapter 2, he's continuing what we've seen before, where he's describing what true faith in Jesus looks like. And so he's continuing on to unpack what true faith looks like. And in this passage, he unpacks one aspect of true faith, and then he addresses what he anticipates will be kind of like the people's first initial pushback to this piece of true faith. And so he unpacks an element of true faith, and then he sort of answers the question, is this really that such a big deal? And so we're going to look at these two elements. So the first thing we'll look at is this question, what does true faith in Jesus look like? That's the big question he's addressing here. And he opens this passage contrasting two different and incompatible things. Right here in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And so we see this contrast of showing partiality, which he commands the brothers not to do, to holding faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of only one of the two places in the entire letter where James specifically mentions Jesus, his half-brother, by name. The first was in the opening, and then we see it here. And so his direct mention of Jesus, it draws special attention to what he has to say. So pay attention to this. This is important. And he describes Jesus. Remember, this is the brother of Jesus. We've asked this question a couple times. What would it take for you to believe that your older brother was the Son of God when he tried to tell you, hey, I'm the Son of God? What would it take? James got there because of the resurrection. And so here he talks about his half-brother as being our Lord Jesus Christ. But he adds on something after that. He says, our Lord of glory, the Lord of glory. And he's even highlighting the glory of Jesus in a special way. If you pick this apart in the Greek and look at it, what he actually says, he talks about our Lord Jesus Christ, and then instead of saying the Lord of glory, he simply just says the glory, almost using it as like this special term. And so what we see here is this great contrast. The ugliness of the sin of partiality contrasted with the beauty and the grace and the majesty of our Lord Jesus, the glory of our Lord Jesus. And it's this beautiful contrast. Everything he's going to say, he sets it up to be judged in light of, and our response to it, judged in light of Jesus Christ, the glory. Our ability to glorify Jesus as followers of him is inextricably linked to how well we pay attention to and follow this command to not show partiality. So if we care about the glory of Jesus, which around here at LifePoint we do, we elevate God's glory, it's a part of who we are. If that matters to us, we better pay attention, because he is setting us up to see just how important this is. And so let's look at the command. He says, show no partiality, as he continues on here, verse 1. And you know, it's interesting, this particular word for partiality, it was such a big problem, and it was such a well-accepted sin that they maybe didn't even realize they were doing it. James had to invent a word here. This word partiality didn't exist in the Greek before he wrote this letter. Paul picks it up in his letter. We see it in other places in the New Testament. This concept was completely foreign in the Greek language, and most experts think that it was a concept that they transliterated from Hebrew, because we do see some Hebrew traces, but if you pick apart this word in the Greek, it's actually the combination of two words, the word for face and the word for receive. So literally, it's like he's saying, do not receive someone according to their face. Don't be a face receiver. I wonder if he would have been surprised to learn that in 2,000 years, we would set up a platform in the sky for us to literally only receive each other by our faces, and we'll call it Facebook, and we'll just project out there. I wonder if he would have found that funny. I don't know. So he's commanding the people. He says, don't show partiality. Don't be a face receiver. Don't receive people according to their face. And what's interesting, this is not a new idea. He introduces a new Greek word, because the Greek world was all about receiving people by the face, by what was face value. But it wasn't a new idea to those that had been following God and the Jewish traditions, the Hebrew roots. In fact, we see this back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. God commands his people thousands of years earlier, as he's laying out what his people in the society that he's designed, what things should look like. He says this, he says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, God commanded that his people wouldn't show partiality in how they work out the courts. And then we see again, too, that this concept isn't new. It's actually rooted not just in God's desire for what his people's community should look like, but it's actually rooted in the very heart and character and behavior of God himself. Fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And God is telling the prophet Samuel whom he should anoint as the next king of Israel. And he identifies a family. And there's all these brothers in this family. And he's eventually going to anoint King David. And he goes, the prophet Samuel goes to anoint the king. And God tells him, hey, I know his older brother, he looks like a king. He's tall. He knows his way around the gym. He's got broad shoulders. His face is chiseled. He's got the kind of look and persona that people will follow. What does God say? 1 Samuel 16, Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees.'" And then God makes this general observation about your character and mine, and he says this: "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We see this stated very plainly and clearly later on in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, that says just very clearly, "For God shows no partiality." God does not receive the face. He looks at the heart. So we see that this command is rooted in the character of God. And if we go back and look at all of the Levitical laws, those laws are based on the value that God has created in his people, whether rich or poor, whether foreign or not. All people carry God's image. They're created in the image of God. And so this command, it rests on God's character and the nature of God's work of creation. True faith in Jesus, it shows no partiality. And this command rests on things that go back well before James wrote this letter. So what did the sin of partiality look like in the early church? What is James addressing? You know, verses 2 through 4, we see that partiality, it's about the placement of attention when God's people are gathered together. You know, it's interesting, like there's an expectation here that when God's people gather, there will be a variety of people represented. There will be poor, there will be rich, there will be those dressed in fine clothes, those dressed in shabby clothes. That variety is not the problem. In fact, you could even make a great argument from Scripture that just glorifies God. But what we see here is that partiality, it's all about the placement of attention. Look, he says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring," literally, just a side note, it says, if a gold-fingered man comes in, I just like that picture of like gold on his fingers. "If a gold-fingered man comes in fine clothing into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in," and look at verse 3, "and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing," and then there's this like long dependent clause, this thought that he doesn't finish till verse 4, "if you pay attention to the rich man," if you give him your attention, that's how you honor him. Partiality is about where you place your attention. "If you give your attention to the rich man while dishonoring or dismissing the poor man by saying, 'Hey, go stand over there in the corner,' or 'You sit underneath my feet,'" like become my footstool. That's the place of a servant in their culture. "If you do that," he says that you've committed this sin. You become a judge with evil thoughts. You know, this norm of how to treat people was pretty deeply ingrained in their culture at the time. It was a culture that was separated by pretty clear classes that were both socioeconomic and oftentimes racially determined as well. Especially those living under Roman rule. Roman law actually forbid people of lower classes to bring charges against those in the classes above them. Talk about injustice. If somebody committed a crime against you and they happened to be in a class above you, they were wealthier than you, maybe their skin was a different color, maybe you know they were prominent in the local government, you weren't even allowed to bring a charge against them. The other thing that we see in Roman law at the time is that if somebody of a lower class was convicted of a crime and somebody from a higher class was convicted of the same, violating the same law, the same crime, their punishments were drastically different. Harsher punishments for the lower class, a lot more leniency for the upper classes. This norm that James is addressing was deeply rooted in their culture. It was a part of everyday life, and it would have been natural as they gathered as the church to allow that cultural norm to inform what their gathering looked like. And then in verse 4, we see that James points to the heart of the problem with their behavior. He said, you know, if you do this, if you pay attention to the rich man, Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? You're reinforcing the cultural class systems and distinctions and become judges with evil thoughts. If the church paid attention to what James is saying here, and if they actually listened to what he said, and they stopped paying special attention to the rich man and stopped dishonoring and dismissing the poor man, if they truly gathered together and did not show partiality, it would be a radical departure from everyday life. When the church gathered in the assembly together, imagine how different it would feel to be a rich man and walk in and not have the pressure of everybody lifting you up on this pedestal that you know you can't attain. Imagine how freeing it'd be to be the poor man who walks into that assembly and you maybe for the only time in your week feel the value and the worth that your Creator knitted into you as he knit you together in your mother's womb. Just imagine how it would feel if the early church listened to what James is saying. This place would be a place, a gathering like nowhere else. The poor and the wealthy, the dark-skinned and the light-skinned, all these people in different classes and roles would be together worshiping the same God. But by showing partiality to the rich, you see, they were letting their fellowship together become shaped and defined by those things that are seen only at face value, making judgments and distinctions that were outside of God's purposes and work in the gospel and the good news of Jesus. You see, instead of making distinctions amongst ourselves, our fellowship is to be a reflection of the heart and character of our Creator. That's what we're supposed to feel when we're here. And the heart and the character of our Creator, that helps us to begin to get just a taste of the goodness and the glory of Jesus. You know, if we jump to verse 13, he kind of summarizes here. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." He's highlighting just how important this is. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. That's the way you describe somebody who knows God but does not have the kind of faith that trusts Jesus for their salvation. Judgment without mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. We see here that James is inviting God's people to trade partiality for mercy. It's like if there's an opposite to like being a face receiver, the opposite of that is instead of showing partiality and showing yourself to be a receiver of the face, it's instead showing mercy to people. It's instead taking on the character of Jesus, who was willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of showing mercy, the kind of mercy that triumphs over judgment. Trading judgment for mercy is a clear marker that you have faith in Jesus. And I'm going to be careful because we're getting into that next week. So James's big idea, which holds true for us today as it did for them then, it can be summarized in this way. True faith in Jesus requires that we set aside people's face value to embrace their created value. That's what true faith in Jesus looks like. When we gather together as the church, you know if true faith in Jesus is present, if we are willing to set aside people's face value to embrace their created value. Now, our tendency and theirs is to hear this and nod in agreement and then kind of just keep going on with our day, isn't it? He identifies this as a sin, but we have this tendency to dismiss this kind of sin because it just doesn't seem all that bad, does it? Does it seem all that bad? I mean, especially when you compare it to things like murder or stealing or adultery. It just doesn't seem all that bad. Now, we love to justify our preferences by pointing to extreme examples, don't we? And so James then, he moves on to answer this question, is this really such a big deal? He knows his readers are going to read this and go, okay, yeah, I'm with you. But James, is this really that big of a thing? It'd be a whole lot easier if we didn't have to confront this kind of sin when we gather together. He knew that the recipients of his letter then, just like us today, share this tendency of setting aside small sins. So in verse 8, he turns to the royal law, and he says, if you really fulfill the royal law, which Jesus quotes in his teaching, and he's actually quoting Leviticus, if you really obey the royal law that according to Scripture says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. He says, do that. That's what this is one aspect of that royal law. Then he goes on in verse 9. In verse 9, he establishes that showing partiality is in fact a sin, and it violates the law of God and sets up our great need for the mercy of Jesus to triumph over the judgment that we deserve when we commit this sin. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then he goes on in verses 10 through 12 to talk about God's law. And here's where we need to just pause for a moment, because God's law is not like ours. And to help us understand that, I've got some bubble wrap, obviously. Oh, it feels so good to just pop those bubbles. Okay, so we tend, when we think of the law, we may not think of bubble wrap, but we consider our law, the natural law, the law of the land, to be like this, right? All these little laws, and they're connected at the base, but you can pop a bubble, right? My kids have popped a lot of these bubbles. You can pop a bubble here and there. You can't even try to get you to hear them. And really, the whole thing is still pretty intact. It looks pretty good. You could actually wrap something up in this and mail it, and it would get there, even if you popped a lot of these bubbles. You know, this is like the law of the land. We tend to have this perspective on laws, because this is how the law of the land works. I'm just going to ask a quick time of confession. How many of you rolled through a stop sign on your way to church today? Anybody willing to confess? Thank you. I appreciate your honesty. Thank you, guys. Thank you. Okay, yeah. You know, if somebody saw you do that and they called the police would probably say, thanks for the call, see you later, and I doubt they'd send somebody after you, even if you wrote down the license plate number. It just seems like it's a little bubble, not a big deal. Right? It is illegal, though. We tend to look at the law of the land this way. But look at verse 10. Look what God says about his law. James says this, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at just one point has become guilty of all of it. Ooh. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Oh man, this gets heavy. You see, God's law is not bubble wrap, and we do well if we wouldn't bubble wrap our faith, but if we would understand what the Bible teaches about God's law. The Bible teaches God's law is a balloon. Whoa. That's why I got a backup. I used to be a youth pastor. Can you tell? The Bible teaches that God's law is more like a balloon. It's a unified whole. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. Now, you can fail at a couple of little points in the law of the land here, and I can, you know, take a little sin, this little pin, and I can pop a few of these bubbles. You won't even hear it, right? Not a big deal. The bubble wrap actually still works. What happens if we take a little sin, like showing partiality to a rich guy, or maybe gossiping just a little bit? And we have God's law, which contains the righteousness of God. This is what we're called to. What happens? I mean, you could take a little sin, you could take a big sin. You know, if you took a big sin and went to pop this balloon, it would pop, right? But even if you have just a little tiny sin that doesn't seem like a big deal, and you transgress God's law with one little sin, what's going to happen? Look what you're left with. We have a tendency to apply our earthly day-by-day perspective on laws and righteousness to God's law. Now, here's the problem with that. If we do that, now there's good reason for the law of the land to work like this, because you don't deserve to spend the rest of your life in jail if you roll through that stop sign. But if you kill me, your neighbor, you probably do deserve a harsher punishment. If we perceive God's law and approach God's law the same way we approach the law of the land, we're going to be in trouble, because this is what we'll be left holding. But we'll think that we are really pretty good. We'll think that our little bits of sin don't really matter all that much. And you know what happens? You know what happens? We miss the significance spiritually of when we stop pursuing the holiness of Jesus. Not only that, but we miss our need for Jesus. So here's what happens. Two things become really clear when we treat God's law the way we treat the law of the land. The first thing is, in spiritual terms, when we adopt what the Bible says about God's law, we can see that even our small sins are a big deal. Adam and Eve, they didn't kill anybody. They didn't cheat on their taxes. They picked the wrong fruit for lunch. And that sent the entire world spiraling into all of this brokenness. It doesn't seem like that big a deal, but the thing is when we rebel against God, our Creator, even our little sins leave us holding nothing. No righteousness. So two things become clear when we see God's law, as the Bible describes it, like this balloon. The first thing is, we see that in spiritual terms, even our small sins are a big deal. And the second thing is, we see the truth that all of us, every single one of us in here, needs to depend on the mercy and the glory of Jesus every day. I don't care whether you never commit a major sin, as we think of it. Maybe you go through your whole life and you never steal, you never murder, you never do all these big things. You need the mercy of Jesus, because without it, this is all we're left with. So turn to Jesus, church. Turn to Jesus. When we commit the sin of partiality, it's like we let the air out of God's design for the church and for our fellowship with each other. We need Jesus in order to stop judging and showing partiality. Remember, true faith in Jesus requires that we set aside people's face value to embrace their created value. And what does this look like for you and for me? How do we apply this truth, especially if we see God's law and God's righteousness as Scripture teaches? How do we apply this today? The first thing I want to challenge us to do is train your mind and heart to see God's created value in the people that you meet. It's so easy to see what they look like, to make judgments about what they do, about their sins, about their goodness. Train your mind and your heart to see God's created value in the people that you meet. Take a look back at your sheet of paper from the beginning. What did you write down? When I ask you what comes to mind when you think about poor people and rich people, the things that you wrote down, do they point you to the created value that every single person has because they are made in the image of God? You might have written some nice things down, but they may still miss the heart of the matter, and that is that we need to see people's created value. Who do you tend to honor with your attention? Who do you tend to dishonor by dismissing them from your attention? What are the things that you see in people that you need to set aside in order to embrace their created value? You know, you could write this big idea here, and then instead of face value, you could fill in some specifics. You could make a list of the things that kind of meet your tendencies. Maybe for you, true faith in Jesus requires that you set aside people's net worth to embrace their created value. Maybe you have a tendency to look at somebody and decide whether to pay attention to them based on how financially successful or not they tend to be. Or maybe it's physical shape. Maybe you dismiss fat people or skinny people or people with glasses. Or people who prefer to dress more formally, or people who prefer to dress more casually. Who do you tend to dismiss? If you get a sense of who those people are, then you'll begin to get a sense of maybe the ways that you don't even intend to, but your habits and your rhythms of life leave you in a place where you are making judgments and showing partiality. When you see somebody who's black, when you see somebody who's Asian, when you see somebody who's white or Hispanic, do you think about their created value? Or do you think about something else? This principle destroys our human tendency towards racism. If we honor God and see the glory of Jesus and what he has created in his people, racism will disappear if we embrace this tendency. Maybe when you look at people, the thing that makes you tend to dismiss somebody and show partiality in a different direction is you see evidences of their current or past sins. Do you dismiss people with tattoos or a lack of tattoos? Sorry, I don't have any. Do you need to repent of the first thoughts you have about other people when you first meet them? Do you need to confess those and repent? So we need to train our minds and our hearts to see God's created value in people. We need church to do this. So I want to invite you right now, make just a quick list. What are some of the truths from Scripture about people that God has created? Write them down. Use this to train your mind to think of these things and turn away from the judgments and the partiality that come to mind when we see somebody. When you see somebody that you tend to dismiss, train your mind to think about how they are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139. Train your mind to think about how when God created the world and created people, even people that would turn their backs on him and commit sin, that what he created, his creation is good. Think about how God has a plan and a purpose for that person's life, despite the fact that they apparently don't even know how to dress themselves in the morning. Think about when you see somebody that you're tempted to dismiss, think about how that person has enough value and worth that our Lord Jesus, the glory of God himself in the form of man, was willing to go to the cross and die for them. My friends, this is a big deal. Let's train our minds and our hearts to see God's created value in the people that we meet. The second thing I would invite you to do, that's probably enough, but one more thing. I want to invite you to evaluate your habits and patterns for fellowship in the church. You know, as I prayed through, God, what's it look like for us in LifePoint Church today in 2021? What's it look like for us to show partiality? You know, we don't have all of the same cultural norms that they had in the ancient Greek world. We probably have more of them than we would like to admit, but it's not as clear and pronounced. And so I want to invite you to evaluate prayerfully your habits and patterns for fellowship. Imagine what it would feel like to worship in a church and to be part of a life group and to walk into a Bible class where that takes this command as seriously as God does. You know, it's interesting. Whenever possible, the pastoral team, we try to meet with folks that have chosen to leave our fellowship and go to another church just because it's a great time to learn. And you know, it's something that a lot of people say about our church, about our family here at LifePoint. A lot of people say, gosh, I think you've got a great church. And what I hear people saying, it seems like family. It really does seem like you guys see each other as family. But it just felt like a family that I could never break into. I felt like I belonged in a different family. Sometimes this can be a hard place for new people to feel like they belong. I'll be honest too and tell you, sometimes this can be a hard place for single people to feel like they can belong. I've talked to single people who are old, single people who are young. This can be a tough place to feel like you belong. My question here today is, are you missing the glory of Jesus because your habits and patterns of fellowship have you in this rut that leaves you, maybe even unintentionally, committing this sin of partiality, but has you in this place where you are only fellowshipping with those that you're comfortable with and that you know well? And that's not wrong or bad, but friends, there are other people here who have value that is created in them by their Maker, and Jesus wants to reveal to you a bit of His glory through them. We miss the glory of Jesus if our fellowship gathering is limited only to a tiny little spectrum of people in the church. So evaluate your habits and patterns of fellowship and friendship within the church. Invite somebody out to lunch who's a stranger, but whose face you know, because you've seen them across the worship center here. You guys over here, wave to these people over here, just in case you don't know. Okay, yeah. Yeah, now pick somebody you waved at. Invite them to lunch. Let's be the kind of church that people walk into, and like the people who first received this letter might feel, maybe for the very first time, like they matter and they are valuable to God. If we do that, church, we will see the glory of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, You are so good. And Lord, I confess my tendency to not take seriously some of these things that I see as small, but I know they matter to You and Your design. God, I pray that us as a church, that we would set aside these sins of judgment and partiality. Father, I pray on behalf of all of us, and I invite all of us here today, I invite us all to confess to You, Lord, in our hearts, the ways that we have transgressed Your righteousness in this. Jesus, make us new. Make us the kind of people that rely on the mercy of the cross more and more every day. Heavenly Father, Jesus, show us Your glory. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.